All right. Hey, I just realized something. This yellow program, which hopefully many of you received on the way in, is something I'm going to spend a few seconds talking about. But I realized, like, wow, I've never actually read a lot of what's on the back of the program. And it says welcome there. And it says a few things about what your welcome experience should be, one of which is that you might meet a few warm-hearted people. So if you felt like that's already been part of your experience this morning, raise your hand. Woohoo! Great! We're already well on our way to welcoming the second part. We hope and fully expect that you'll encounter God this morning. May that also be true as we walk through the rest of our service. First, though, some announcement-y type things. I'm Ivy. I'm part of the staff team here. Welcome to Reservoir. This program has a lot of helpful papers in it, the first of which is this small white welcome card. This is a great way for us to continue to extend a welcome to you if you're interested in that. If you are interested, you could put your information down here, and we'll send you a one-time email that would help you get more connected to hearing more about what you might be interested in and around Reservoir here. If you have any changes to information, note that down here too. That just helps us continue to give you information and feel connected. And then on the back, there's some options here. Take a step for any of you at any time. If you're interested in any of these options, you can always fill that out as well. Baskets will come around later in the service. You can drop this white welcome card then. Even if you haven't filled it out, we'd love your card to recycle it. That's also a moment if you consider this place your church home, you feel connected, you could put a financial donation in at that point as well. If not, if you're new, we just love your welcome card. And if you miss that beat, there's black boxes at the rear of the sanctuary. You could put your card in there as well. Furthermore, there's a teal sheet in here called Events and Happenings. This is just what it puts itself out there as being. It will tell you more about events and happenings going on in and around Reservoir. So some that are more timely, some classes that might be happening today or events that might be happening, and then also gives you kind of a longer look at what's on tap for many people here in weeks and even months to come. So take some time, check that out, see if there's anything that intrigues you. And you can always visit our website for further information about how to get in contact with the people that might be spearheading some of these events or classes. All that information is there as well. So that's enough of announcement-y type things. I want to pause before we have our senior pastor, Steve Watson, come up and share more words this morning to invite a voice from all of you. So we'd love to take a pause sometimes to just hear how God is working in our lives, in our community, and share some stories in that vein. So we've done that the last couple weeks. This morning, I'd love to welcome Hiromu Boshe Nagahara to share more of his story.
Good morning.
Hi, Hiromu.
Hi.
Could you tell us something about yourself that we might want to know?
Sure. So as many of you know, I'm originally from Tokyo, Japan. But 18 years ago, I was thinking the other day, was when I first came to Massachusetts as an international student. And then I kind of stuck around. I graduated from college, went to grad school, came to this church. Married a lovely Minnesotan girl named Liz, and now I work here in Massachusetts in Cambridge as a history professor at MIT. And I was thinking, wow, actually 18 years ago when I first came here, I was 18. So fully half of my life as of this year, I would have been based in Massachusetts. So it's really become my home. And having that on my mind, and I think especially today, my heart and prayers, and I think to be honest, grief, is with everyone who's being affected by the recent executive order on immigration ban. That's kind of the space that I'm in right now.
Yeah, thanks for sharing that part of your story. I'm certainly glad that this is and feels like your home. Hiromu and I kind of corresponded a little bit in advance of this, and he mentioned this word grief, which kind of piqued in me this sense of like, oh, that's the word I've sort of been circling around for a little while here. On any given day, there's sort of this wide range of emotions that I think I flex in and out of, sort of despair and anger and sadness and confusion. And I think it's sort of in this capsule of grief for me that Hiromu was pointing out, you know, in a way that feels like, oh, it does feel like grief, because in some ways, in my filter, it feels like, oh, love has been a little compromised or harder to see clearly. And so I was helped by his words as he was talking about his story in particular, and also just to see even this morning as I came in, like reading through the events and happenings, actually taking time to look at it, I realized there was a little settling for me to see, oh, we love, this community loves well, we care about our neighbors and the people around us in various ways. You'll see this sort of insert here, this storehouse that we do to think about people that are in need. There's other options here, criminal justice reform events on the horizon that we're sort of saying like, hey, if you want to be engaged, come be a voice in that. Come lean into that if you're interested. Volunteer to help out our neighbors with their taxes. It's again this eye and voice for people around us that need some eyes and voice. And I read this Proverbs verse this morning before coming in that says, speak up for those who can't speak for themselves, for the rights of all of who are destitute. Defend the rights for the poor and needy. And so I was thinking on those words this morning and thinking about the ways that our voice resonates far and wide to our friends and our family and to our neighbors, those on the margins, those oppressed, in ways that I feel like, oh, we care about that here. So we were talking about this, and I was sort of pitched back to Hiromu, like, would you be interested in praying for us on that beat? So Hiromu is going to do that.
Well, so if you're willing, join with me. God, I just lift up each and every person who is being affected by this executive order, and I ask that you be present to every one of them right now. I ask that you open the door to their safety, to their freedom, to their justice and their hope. And for those of us who are not directly affected by this, I pray that you would open our eyes to see you in those who are affected, that you would enable us to reach out to them as we reach out to you. And I also pray especially for our elected leaders, our judges, our border control officers, all those people who are involved, that you would show up to them as well, God, that they would see you when they see our sisters, our brothers, who are migrants, who are refugees. And I just lift all of these things up to you and pray in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks. So Hiromu, tell us a little bit more of your days, what your days look like, and in particular, what they've looked like over the past few months.
Yeah, as I've been thinking about actually truly last year or two, two things kind of take up my time, I think, the most. And both of them are lovely things on the one hand and come with their own challenges. So one of them, one of the things that take up a good chunk of my time is being a dad to my wonderful 2.5-year-old daughter named Izumi. She's hanging out there somewhere in the back there, who is lovely, wonderful. She does also go to daycare and catches wonderful things from her friends. And frankly, I have never been as frequently sick as I have been in the last years ever in my life before that. So there's that. And on work front, so I'm a historian. I study history of Japan, which is where I come from. But the big thing that I've been doing in the last year was finishing up a book project that's based on my dissertation. So this is something that I've been actually working on basically for the last 15 years. And this last stretch of just finishing up the book were joyous in some ways and also just extremely grueling and grinding in other ways. Yeah.
Yeah, 15 years is a long time. But congrats, yeah, well, we'll get to the end of that. But sort of how's God played into this? What does he look like as sort of like a real pulse in your life during this time?
Yeah, so as I look back at this last year, which I think, to be frank, I think on all of us, I just feel like, wow, this was really long and tiring and hard. Another thing occurred to me, which was, wow, the best decision that I made during this last year was back in March or April, I was sharing with some of my friends over dinner about, you know, how hard things are. I'm sick all the time, and I'm working really hard. And they, I think this was Adam and Ann Bakken, many of you know, said, hey, are you part of a community group? And I said, no, I'm not actually right now. And they said, well, there's one that meets at our place. Would you like to come? And I said, okay. And I went there, and basically what happens there is super simple. We share what's going on in our lives, and then we just pray for each other. And that was just really powerful for me. That kind of changed the gear for that year, where basically before that I was kind of just grinding every day, getting through, surviving, and starting to be part of that group and being prayed over and praying for others, I think did not change my circumstances. I still had to work. I was still getting sick. But it still gave me a very different context. And I felt like I was able to move from a place of being miserable more often than I would like to be, to a place much, much better. So it's been really powerful, and I'm super thankful for that.
Thanks, Hiromu. Thanks, Ivy. So Ivy mentioned, I'm Steve. It's great to be with you today. Speaking out of my in-laws tradition for a moment, I'll greet you a San Nin Fai Lok, Happy Lunar New Year, for those of you that may celebrate this weekend. I'm going to share some thoughts that have been encouraging to me recently, but a couple more quick things on the horizon I want to mention. One is that I'll be speaking again in a couple weeks, in 2 weeks, around some more things in the series we're in. But next week, my friend Connie Chung, who's here today, is going to be up to preach. Connie is awesome. She co-spoke with me a year or two ago, maybe, and she'll be giving the talk herself next week around the sort of foundations in our life that we want to build on and what role inner healing might play in those foundations we build on. So I think that'll be a great time, and I'm looking forward to it. If that topic of inner healing and foundation work is interesting to you, I'll just highlight out of the events and happenings. We also have a kind of half weekend coming up called Transformation Weekend that pays particular attention to our inner foundations and healing. If that interests you, I'd strongly encourage you to sign up. There's been a lot of interest in that weekend, but then like people actually need to register and sign up for us to plan it. So if that interests you and you have had your eye on that, I encourage you to sign up for that today. I'm going to pray for us in a minute, and I like to pray for us before I speak because I love this time of service. One thing that happens when you're in my shoes or anyone that speaks is people afterwards tell you sometimes these interesting things they got out of the time, and often they have nothing to do with what you thought your goal was in speaking, which you could take as sort of humbling, like I'm doing a horrible job, people are getting these random things I didn't mean to tell them. I love that. I actually think that's kind of the point of this time in the service, that we create a space where someone, right, has been trying their best to listen to God and listen to life and share thoughts. And our faith and hope is that each of you hear from God in some way during this time, whether it's the thing I meant for you to hear or not. And so I pray for that every time when we do this. And that's my hope for this bit of our service. And let me pray for that now. God, thanks so much that you are bigger and wiser than any human, from the smallest baby to me to the president and anywhere in between, and that you are alive and still have things to say to us. And we trust that you'll do that. We ask you that you'll do that during this time. We pray that everyone in our midst here in this room and out in the big wide world that could use your power and presence and mercy and protection in particular, that you would do that in big measure this day and this week. We pray for you to fill all the big vacuums and places of pain and difficulty throughout our world, even as we sit here. And we pray for each of us who are here that you would give us power today to know that we're seen and loved. And we pray that you'd stir hope and courage in our mind and hearts, that you'd speak what you have to say to us during this time. In the power and person of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So now and then, as I'm sure is true for many of you, I take a day to work from home. Sometimes those are especially productive days, sometimes not. I had one of the not days more recently this past month when I sent my kids off to school. The house was kind of cold, so I decided to take a bath instead of a shower. And I ended up looking at the clock at one point 3 hours later, and wouldn't you know it, I was still in the bathtub. And I thought, why could I not? It's like days getting on toward lunch, like get myself out of there. And I realized, well, probably a few things. I don't have like a diagnosis of this, but I probably have like a very mild seasonal affective disorder where even in a mild winter like we're having, so the days are dark, sort of a little less chipper and energetic in the winter than other times of year. I had had this moment that week, and with all respect to any Trump supporters in the room, and I will not just say that trivially, you'll hear a beat on that later, but I had myself heard some things about the incoming Trump administration that had kind of sunk into me the reality of some things that our incoming president had said, some things that I interpreted as unkind, unchristian, frankly, un-American, and those that kind of set in and been discouraging to me. And it's interesting, I think, because when you have one strong emotional thought in your consciousness, I find it interesting that it kind of can bleed throughout your consciousness and experience to things that really have nothing to do with it. And so a problem I was experiencing professionally, I think a pretty small thing, but it seemed more discouraging at that moment, and a couple other things that had been bumming me out recently sort of felt less hopeful and more weighty in that space as well. So I just sat there shriveling up in my stew of withdrawal, and I really thought if I could just find a way to keep warming this tub up, I would stay here all day or like all life. This would just be great. And then it was that I realized after hours, astute pastor that I am, that this was a spiritual problem as well. Lots of things obviously influence our mental health and also just our ability to greet each day with the hope and courage we need to, you know, kind of be our best selves in it. But one of these things, I think, is when we wonder if we're alone in the universe. When we wonder if we have cause for hope, and we kind of question whether God is on the scene or not, and even if God is, how much that really matters. And as this was on my mind, I felt like there were sort of two angles on this I wanted to explore today with you. One is I wanted to talk a little bit about this experience of the blues in general, knowing that midwinter around here, probably a little more of us than normal can experience feeling a little low. I think beyond these sort of seasonal blues, I think it's one of the most common and one of the most important spiritual questions we can ask when we wonder about what God looks like, or what it looks like to try and know God when we can't feel or experience that God is on the scene, or we can't, it's not clear to us if God is in charge of our worlds. What happens when God goes away, or when we feel like God's on some kind of break from us at least? And then I also want to speak specifically about this experience we can have of a sense of God's absence in sort of public or large or political realms as well. What happens when, from our vantage point, we don't see God at work on sort of national or world affairs? And to help us get there, I want to tell a story that Jesus told. And we've been noticing this winter that Jesus' favorite way to teach was to tell a story. One of his favorite things to do, period, was to tell stories, too. He had a point to make, he'd tell a story. Someone asked him a difficult or controversial question, he usually did not engage that question frontally. He would tell a story. When something especially wonderful or especially horrible was happening around him, he would often tell a story. So we decided this winter, in January and February, we would tell the stories that Jesus told. And we've got these up in microform on Twitter and on our blog every week, and we're taking one or two of these stories each Sunday in January and February and trying to tease out some of the ways that story can speak to us today. So here's the story I want to start with today. I'll read out loud. It's also the first of the two on your programs. The story goes like this. Be dressed for service and keep your lamps burning as though you were waiting for your master to return from the wedding feast. Then you will be ready to open the door and let him in the moment he arrives and knocks. The servants who are ready and waiting for his return will be rewarded. I tell you the truth, he himself will seat them, put on an apron, and serve them as they sit and eat. He may come in the middle of the night or just before dawn, but whenever he comes, he will reward the servants who are ready. Understand this, if a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would not permit his house to be broken into. You also must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. So Jesus actually told a bunch of stories that have this kind of general plot set up, where somebody in charge leaves for a while, interesting things happen, and then that authority figure re-engages, and there's some kind of reckoning about what's happened while they've been gone. So this is a kind of sub-genre of Jesus' story, the story where the person in charge exits the scene for a while, and everyone else decides how they're going to live when that happens. This particular story, to my ear, sounds a little more antiquated than some of them. There's this master of a household, and that master's heading off to a wedding feast for a while, a wedding feast in that time lasting several days or longer, not several hours. And there are servants, slaves, really, if we were less polite in the translation in this story. And these servants live in a pre-electricity, pre-appliance age. And so they have these lamps burning and all kinds of household work to do while the person in charge is away. But I think we get the general idea of the story. If you are a worker or a servant or a child, anyone who's lower on the totem pole of authority, this story seems to be warning us to be ready to do what we're supposed to do because the person in charge might come back at any moment when we least expect. On the other hand, if, as is true for many people in this kind of professionally high-powered city we live in, if you're a boss or a master in some way, or just someone who's higher on the chain of authority, maybe the story speaks to you to be careful with whom you hire, who you leave in charge when you're away, or it kind of affirms the reality some of us experience that good employees can be hard to find. It's not really a bad story if it goes in that direction, but Jesus, as he so often does, takes a story we expect to be going one way, and he throws this twist into it. The twist here is that this particular master wants his servants to be ready when he gets back because he's in such a good party kind of mood that he wants to turn the tables on them. He wants to get into the kitchen, put on his apron, and give them a turn, being the people in charge getting served with a wonderful feast. He wants them to stick around and be ready for that moment. And so a story that seemed like it was going to be about hard work and diligence maybe still speaks to those things, but also then becomes this story about grounds for hope and something really good and unexpected that's coming. And at this point, we might wonder if Jesus is still talking about human bosses and workers, and I think not, or at least not only that. But the first thing that comes to mind for me is that, generally speaking, in my experience, this is not what happens when people in charge disappear. When people feel like no one's watching them, I feel like, in general, their best selves aren't what emerge in those circumstances. As a student, as an educator, I've had the chance to observe this with young people in particular in many circumstances when someone in charge goes AWOL. One of the stories that came to mind for me was when I was in middle school, and I should say I love the arts, and I really appreciate what arts teachers of all kinds have to do, but I think this middle school arts class I didn't love at the moment in particular, because when the art teacher left the room for a few minutes for some errand in the office, I was part of a group of kids that kind of got the plan together to barricade her out of the room so she wouldn't be able to get back in, which in the short run was awesome. Like, for a 13-year-old, there isn't like much more exciting feeling than like physically barricading the adult in charge out of the room, and then they try and open the door and they can't. So that was great. Sort of mid to long term, it didn't work out so well, though, and rather predictably, right? Because young art teacher tries to get in the room. She can only open the door like about an inch, just enough to hear us all hysterically laughing at her fate. She runs back to the main office, grabs the vice principal. The two of them together manage to budge the door open. And when they come back in, she's in tears. She's a pretty new teacher, I think, and she's in tears. The vice principal is really angry. But he had that thing happen where you're running and the tie kind of flips over your shoulder because you're running so fast with the tie. And so he's livid, but he has his tie flipped ridiculously over his shoulder. So we're laughing still at this, which makes him angrier and then makes us feel kind of rotten because the art teacher thinks we're laughing because she's crying and that doesn't feel so great. So it kind of didn't end very well. I don't remember the details of all the punishment involved, but I know that that art class was kind of a miserable place to be, like for months after that occurred. I've noticed a high school teacher and principal that high schoolers have like more sophisticated, chiller ways to handle these situations in general. There was a time when I was a high school principal that I was walking down an out-of-the-way hallway a few minutes after the morning bell. And there was this long line of kids just leaning back against the wall with their backpacks at their feet, mostly their eyes closed, like dozing in the hallway. Seemed like a really familiar, regular occurrence for them, because I guess it was. Like, their teacher had been late, like chronically for a long time, but nobody knew, because there was this kind of conspiracy of silence. Like, works out well for the teacher to be a little late, works out great for them to get a few moments of sleep. No one's really in the hallway like the first few minutes of the day. So like they had this great quiet thing going. But I think, you know, I guess till I showed up. But I think for them even too, like it wasn't exactly like this situation called out flourishing for everyone involved, right? I mean, I think the teacher, honestly, when you sort of sat him down later, like didn't feel great about this chronic lateness situation, wasn't feeling that that was an ideal situation for him. And the kids, obviously, like you add this up day after day after day, were missing like a lot of class time and a lot of learning. And though it may have felt ideal, like probably wasn't an ideal situation for their flourishing either. Jesus seemed to get that this was the way life most often goes. Like when we think we're alone, our worst selves, not our best, can emerge. And he goes on to tell this second story, recorded right after the first one, that is on your program, but I'm going to just paraphrase quickly rather than read. And this is comparing two hypothetical managers of a household when, again, the master takes off for a while. And one of these hypothetical managers is diligent, doing the work he's been trained to do, even though no one's watching. The other one goes absolutely crazy, like beats his coworkers, binge eats and drinks all the food, all the liquor in the household. And then again, as these stories go, the master comes back at an unexpected time, sort of catches him, and as is the case in ancient Near Eastern society, things go like the punishment is swift and severe, and things go really badly for that manager. And the upshot, Jesus says, is that he's looking for people that can be trusted. And a good way to prove trustworthy is to sort of do your job with vigor, whether anyone's looking or not. These are actually just two stories of a whole series of stories, again, that Jesus tells about a person in charge disappearing for a while. Another one, for instance, about an investment manager who turns their assets over junior managers, and the managers that understand their boss's goals really well and that their boss isn't risk-averse but would love for them to kind of give it a whirl, they earn big killings through their investment, and you know their boss returns and they're amply rewarded for their trust in their boss and their success with their investments. But the ones who shrink back in fear and don't understand their boss very well and think their boss is like harsh and risk-averse and punitive, they sort of experience what they expected. They get fired because they're unwilling to sort of do their job well. I have a lot of reactions to these stories. I sort of encourage myself to talk about them today because they haven't been my favorite stories over the years. Let's say this person in charge of these stories is a proxy for God, or perhaps for God in the face of Jesus himself. I think that's one good way to read these stories. And the first one we read, the master in charge, is referred to as the Son of Man at one point, which for people that read Jesus' stories a lot, he uses as a kind of title or nickname that has some cultural history for himself. And so in these stories, if it's God in charge, like God in these stories can seem kind of harsh, doling out pretty extreme rewards and extreme consequences for what feel like fairly understandable reactions to an experience of God's distance. Also in these stories, it seems sometimes that God has better things to do. Like God has all these places to go, God has things to take care of. But just when we wonder if the God figure isn't a deadbeat or isn't just too busy to pay attention, Jesus shifts the focus to God coming back to throw a surprise party, or God being really interested in figuring out who's going to grow up and who's going to prove themselves trustworthy, which is kind of cool, but it's a little bit confusing. Here's one thing about these stories, though, that really helps me. They affirm that we're going to feel like God isn't around sometimes, like we're going to feel like God's gone away. This might not literally be true. My personal view is that it's not literally true. One of my most treasured psalms from the Bible has God assuring people that the people God watches out for, like God never sleeps on the job. Jesus also promised his Spirit's experienced presence to followers, so people would never have to live without any sense of God with them. But Jesus also did leave. And traditionally, people who have been students of Jesus' life and teaching have taken this absence to be the very long period between Jesus' life and first century Palestine and a hoped-for, promised day of Jesus' eventual return to earth. It's been a long time of waiting in between, so it's understandable that sometimes it feels like God is, in fact, asleep. Or like these stories say, like God has gone on a journey somewhere, or that God is busy at somebody else's party. Mystics over the years, people have tried to have a deep kind of prayer life and spiritual connection to God, have acknowledged that people who love God sense this seeming engaging and withdrawing of God in their own experience as well. Sometimes God seems near and close and active, and other times God seems hard to reach, as if God's withdrawn in some way. These times when it seems like God's gone away somewhere have also been called by often been called by these mystics a dark night of the soul. after like a really old poem that talks about that in the Catholic tradition. These times when there's more doubt present than faith, or when there seems to be more distance than intimacy in our communion with God. For what it's worth, these seem to be universal experiences for people who aim to follow Jesus and love God over many decades. Times when it feels like God has gone away aren't necessarily signs of anything being wrong or anything missing in a person's spiritual life. They're just part of that life. Jesus has, you know, various kind of plugs he makes if you're in one of those seasons. He says that in these God on a journey stories, he encourages us to pay attention, to stay engaged, to pay attention to ourselves, our thoughts and our feelings, to pay attention to our actions, to pay attention to what we're learning, and to pay attention to God, to see what we can know and experience of God, even when God seems distant, what we can remember of God, even while we may be growing or learning new things in a time where God feels less close. And I think this is one other helpful thing that a kind of church tradition has learned about these times we can experience personally, that they're not necessarily bad at all. They're times for growth. They're times for more revealing of who we are as people. They're times when we can't really tell why the authority figures disappear in these stories, but to some degree it seems intentional, like they're trying to figure out who's going to kind of hang in there and prove trustworthy. Knowing this is just how it goes with God has been really helpful for me. Churches have sometimes taught that God is always close, that God is always speaking, that God is always like right there to be found if we'll just tune in and pay more attention. I think that sometimes has set up some unrealistic expectations about what we'll feel over a long life of faith. I feel like Jesus' stories affirm that we will sometimes experience God's absence. They seem to say that the timing of our sense of God's re-engagement is unpredictable, that God may be coming back to throw a party and to serve us, to do good in our lives, but meanwhile, we might not experience that in every moment. How we live in those spaces really matters too. These stories seem to be about the cultivation of hope, just encouraging people to hang in there, to hope that we'll enjoy what God's going to do for us when God returns, to hope, too, for an ultimately just world and to remember what we know about God and try and live accordingly. When I have any bit of blues, this really helps me. Help me get out of the tub the other day to say, like, no shame in having a morning like that. This is normal. And to remember that Jesus loves me in that moment as much as any other. And to pay attention in those spaces to what I'm learning about myself and about what I care about, and to look for God's voice and leading, even when it's not just sort of everywhere to be found. I don't know that I was experiencing what you call a dark night of soul recently, because it's only a few days for me, with kind of peaked on one day. But I know some of us have experienced this sensation for, you know, months or years, perhaps, sensation of not being able to access God as well, or feeling distant from God in some way. My hope for you in particular, if you're one of those people, is that you would not lose heart. You sort of embrace this as a part of a long life of faith, that there are seasons like that. That the things we can do to help ourselves and thrive as best we can in those seasons, physical things like exercise and things like friendship and things like therapy sometimes, spiritual practices we teach and encourage at Reservoir, all this can help us kind of hang in there and learn through times of discouragement, times of doubt. But I also want to encourage you that if you're in one of those seasons, it's not all bad news. It might, in the end, be an incredible time of discovery and of growth for you. I think when we sense God's absence, part of what we realize happens in those times, in retrospect, is we're able to leave behind certain things, including leaving behind some more childish views of God, a way of viewing God as this loving parent who also happens to be a control freak and wants to always keep us happy and always keep us close and always over-dependent, always like infantilized, like we never use our own mind at all. But there's another way of viewing God, one that I think better aligns with Jesus' stories about God, which is as a loving parent that as we go through life properly releases a significant measure of control and agency to us, a God who lets us grow up and change. This is the type of going away that can be really healthy for someone. I've seen this, for instance, in my daughter's life with her running coach. Juliana's in her first year in high school. She's taken to running each season as a sport and on her team. As with many high school teams, the coach doesn't run with athletes anymore because they're kind of aging out of the ability to keep up with the teenagers. Instead, though, and like a huge shout out to Coach DeYoung, my daughter's a coach who's really good at what he does. He encourages and he guides and instructs his athletes, and then he lets the girls run, often many miles away from his presence. And for Juliana and her teammates, this kind of release of authority away from them works out really well because they know who they are and they know what they're expected to do. And then they've got each other and they know eventually they'll be back with their coach and they'll be seen and praised and affirmed and encouraged in different ways. And I realized watching Coach DeYoung, this is what really good parenting in the teenage years looks like, for instance. It's knowing when to be present and also knowing when to withdraw and give space for growth. And I've thought as I've watched this with teenagers that this might be how God parents us as well, moving closer at times and then stepping back a little bit at others, letting us think about how we want to live and how we want to try and re-engage without a deep sense of God's presence every second of the day. So anyway, all to say, if you're in one of those seasons, I invite you to have hope that you are still infinitely loved by an infinitely good God, and that perhaps this is a season of kind of training and hope and faith and love without that experience present at every minute, experience that can really pay off. I could talk more about these experiences of kind of a personal sense of God's absence, but I wanted to, before I close, talk a little bit about a theory I've been starting to work about our region, about how our politics and public life have maybe pushed many of us collectively into what can feel like a big group dark night of the soul. We don't talk about politics very often, especially here from the stage, because I think for a lot of good reasons, our church has tended to be fairly apolitical over the years. There have been some helpful things about that, so we've always been a diverse community, and it's been important for us to invite people on a faith journey toward Jesus where there isn't a particular kind of cultural or political or even religious culture that all pushes everyone into. And it's been great to have Democrats and Republicans and independents and various third-party folks are present and flourishing in the church over the years. And it's been good for me personally to be in community with principled liberals and principled conservatives and principled libertarians and people aren't sure what they think or don't care what they think about different issues. But it's really struck me over the past year that this sort of nonpartisan approach to doing diverse community is probably a really important thing and continues to be a maybe more important thing in our country. But to be entirely apolitical, like to never have comfortable ways of talking about public events, like isn't really a good way to go. It's kind of a luxury of the privilege because some of us in our personal lives like have real stakes in the public issues of the day. They actually influence our present lives and our future in many ways. And so we'd like them to be discussed now and then. And in a nation that's been, like from my perspective, cruising toward extremism and polarization, it feels like it's not an option to never talk about our public events, to just say nothing. And then in this particular election cycle, and with this particular presidency, it's spun many of us to a place where it's been hard to have hope, where we feel God's absence in many places of public life, including the new administration of this country. So obviously this is a Democratic-leaning part of the country, but I know that for many of my conservative and libertarian friends, they've also been like troubled to appalled by some of Donald Trump's words and behaviors. Sort of not felt like a normal political time for many people. I know many folks who voted for Trump and have been Trump supporters have felt the need to do that, at least like partly holding their noses for certain aspects of things he said and did, even if they're supportive of other aspects of his plans. There's been something about this year's politics and about this candidacy and this presidency that's been disturbing and threatening and difficult in some unique ways. My hope is that our community can kind of hang in that tension and figure out how to talk about our questions about where God is in all this, and that we can do so without devolving into like name-calling and defensiveness that characterize most of our national dialogue. Actually, I think part of the problem that some of us are experiencing with political events is actually a helpful reality check. So there's other unhelpful things, but I think there's a helpful reality check here. There's a long tradition in this country with religious people, with Christian religious people in particular, of collaborating with the state government, of feeling that government represents their faith or their agenda, or that it should. But the main thing the Jesus tradition has to say about political power is that it never fully represents God's authority on earth. And so the old scriptures tell us things like, don't put our trust in princes, or don't look to the leadership of nations, our own or anyone else's, to make things right and just in the world, to be like a guiding light or a guaranteed source of help. So I think many of us are with great clarity seeing this is in fact true. Political leaders of any stripe or persuasion can claim to be aligned with our faith, can be backed by many people that might share our faith or views, but in the end can be woefully misguided. So I think if our hope in political leaders or political process isn't fully bright, like how do we cultivate hope and perseverance like a national dark night of the soul? In terms of Jesus' stories, how do we resist, you know, either going to sleep or becoming a jerk or just recoiling in fear? How do we push toward diligent and hopeful attention in the world, even as we wait to see God's presence and justice in a fuller way than we see it now? I've been really helped in this season with something I'd like to pass on to you that a Jesuit priest named James Martin has been saying. This is a priest who has a calling to serve as a priest, as a journalist as well. And just after the election, Martin published an article where he saw there are two responses he sees as the way of Jesus in times like this. He called them reconciliation and dissent. To be pro-unity, she calls reconciliation, and also pro-voice, she calls dissent. And reconciliation, he wrote, involves a lot of things. It involves giving the benefit of the doubt to people we disagree with. So, for instance, if you are not a Trump voter, to not assume that all Trump voters are, you know, fill in the blank, whatever you might hear said about them. Even amongst friends that have like closer to similar views, there can be a way that we engage in conversation, I find, in our conversation over social media, where if someone's views are like 10% misaligned with ours, we sort of jump on like what they're not getting or what's wrong with what they have to say, and sometimes in uncharitable ways. And Martin's like, well, to be people of reconciliation, we have to try even when it's hard to extend some benefit of the doubt to others till they prove otherwise. He says reconciliation also involves listening, especially to people who see the world differently. Reconciliation means avoiding name-calling. It means avoiding ad hominem argument, which is sort of rhetorical speak for not attacking a person but engaging their ideas. It involves avoiding hate speech. Reconciliation involves forgiving and praying, especially forgiving our perceived enemies and praying for our perceived opponents. And all this is obviously really hard, and it's frankly modeled by just about nobody on the national stage, including national religious leaders. It's just not something we see happening very often. But it's the way of Jesus, James Martin reminds us. It's freeing for our hearts to be people of reconciliation, and it's this tremendous light for the world when we're able to do it as well. But alongside reconciliation, James Martin says followers of Jesus are also called, like God has this purpose for them in the world to be people of dissent as well. Dissent, of course, is like the opposite of collaboration, of baptizing a particular set of policies or a particular political leader as God's way on earth, no matter which side you're on. Dissent resists that temptation, and dissent, Martin says, is that along with reconciling, you also become people who are pro-voice. Pro-voice on behalf of the poor, for instance, who are uniquely seen and loved by God. Dissent means being pro-voice against racism, for instance, which violates this core revelation that all people are made in God's image. Dissent means being pro-voice, for instance, against xenophobia, which violates the Jesus tradition's commitment to hospitality towards strangers and refugees. Dissent means being pro-voice on behalf of all the marginalized whom Jesus particularly identifies with. And dissent, James Martin says, means pro-voice even on behalf of the earth or the environment which God created and has let humans be sort of stewards or caretakers of. I think Martin has the heart of this stuff really right, this powerful combination of dissent and reconciliation, of voice and of unity as the way forward for people who love Jesus and might sense God's absence in our political moment. Some of you have asked me now and then over the past few weeks, like, Steve, say more about like what our church is going to do in this season. And I think there'll be lots to say. I think we start, as Ivy pointed out, by noticing like the many ways people in our community and Reservoir as a whole is trying to engage as a community of reconciliation, as a community of dissent. If you sort of keep your eyes out on our announcements and opportunities we give you every week, you'll hopefully see a lot of that. There's also some move that we're engaging in. I'm going to talk a little more about two weeks from now about our attempt to engage in our neighborhood of North Cambridge and citywide in some sort of interfaith and advocacy and unity conversations around just this, being a community of both reconciliation and dissent. So I'll say more about that in a couple weeks. But I want to close today sort of asking, like, what do we do when we don't have that in us? We feel like it's hard to live in this current moment when we're too angry maybe to reconcile, or we're too deflated and worn out to dissent. I think James Martin, the same priest, has some really wise spiritual advice for us in this space as well. He reminds us of this Jesuit insight that when we sense God's absence, God is usually still present to us in some way to be discerned in our emotions or in our desires. And so even in our anger, even in our sadness, even in our fear, we can take Jesus' command to pay attention. We can look for what parts of our reaction, our wounds or grievances or immaturities or illusions that we'd be served to let go of, and what parts of our reactions to the world and times we live in are the stirring of the voice of God within. This ancient follower of Jesus, Paul, reminds us in this epic chapter he wrote in the book of Romans we studied as a church last year, that our groans of our spirit, like our sort of complaints and frustration, our yearning for God's presence and work in the world, that these are, in fact, prayers, or that's how God sees them, and that God, even in this kind of mysterious way, God joins us in our prayers by groaning with us as well. And these groans of our heart, they can become hopeful things, and we believe that God has the power to do something good out of them, to work redemption in the world, to bring something good out of bad, to subvert what was bent toward evil and to yank it toward good instead. And this transformation toward hope begins when we trust that no force in this world, no power, no person gets to tell us who we are or what our destiny is or what God thinks about us. At the end of this chapter, Paul says, "What then are we to say about these things?" And I feel like by these things, he's talking about like all the things, including these things that are our experience right now. And he says, if God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it's written, for your sake we've been killed all day long. We're counted as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what I remember when I sense God's absence. This is what I think about and what I remember as I sense my own impotence or my own anger or my own sadness or despair at the state of the world, that I am a child of God and no one else can choose otherwise, that nothing can separate me from God's love. And that gives me strength, and that God will return and yank good out of the jaws of evil, and might even do so in my time, in my days, and even in part through my actions. We're running a little bit long, but I want to end with these four like quick fill-ins for those of you that won't feel complete without those. So they're in your program. They're kind of summaries of what I've said already, but here they are. The first invitation today, if you'd like to try and move forward with hanging in when it feels like God has gone away, is to cultivate hope. Like hope is a thing that doesn't just happen to us, but we cultivate, we pay attention to having, asking ourselves, what are we looking forward to when we sense more of God's return? A real question, like what is it we are longing to see of God and God's return to a sort of bigger place in our consciousness or a bigger place in our world? A second thing worth thinking about or cultivating is to stay in touch with your best memories or experiences of God. However it is you've known God or understood God before, to actually remember those things, to stay in touch with those memories and experiences, to actively think about those on days when they feel more far past or distance. Thirdly, as I was sharing James Martin's advice to where politics seems to be the problem, aim for fruitful reconciliation and dissent. Some of us find one of those comes more natural than the others, one of those harder than the others, but to aim to embrace both of those, to be kind of countercultural people who are pro-unity and pro-reconciliation and also pro-voice and engaged in dissent. Fourthly, do your job, but from love, not fear. Jesus tells us in his stories about God going away that we all have lives to live still, to stay engaged and to pay attention in. But in the kind of Belichickian version of that, like you do that out of fear, like you might be the next guy, you know, cut or fired or whatever. But the one who hears this do your job statement with fear tends to be anxious and paralyzed and doesn't understand what God is really like, Jesus' stories tell us, that God is generous and good. But when we hope that God is in fact generous and good, and that any experience we might have of God's absence is this opportunity to practice more hope and more faith, and we can do our job as humans out of love. Love for God, love for neighbor, love for self. Hope that beneath all that we see and experience in the universe is this foundation that has all been made. And we're all here as expressions of God's enormous love for us all. And let me pray that we'll find reality and strength in that. As I pray for us in a moment and as we continue in our worship, I'm going to also let you know like how you could receive prayer if you could use that today. Some of us come to church on a given day, and like it would be useful if someone could pray just for us. If you'd like that experience, there'll be people in the back to your right in the rest of service who would love to pray for you. If they're particularly enthusiastic today, coming out of their own prayer times, you might say they have particular hope to pray for people who have heart health problems, digestive health problems, or have something wrong with their knee that makes it hard to keep walking or running or something like that. They also feel like they'd love to pray for anyone who senses something worn out and wonder whether it's time to keep going or replace it. So if any of that resonates with you, they'd love to pray for you in particular. Let me take a moment, if you don't mind standing, if you're able to pray for us all. We'll turn it over to our band for the rest of our service. God, whether we are, from our perspective, experiencing your deep presence or something that we might call your deep absence today, we pray that you would stir in each of us individually and perhaps even in the space collectively that we could remember something true and good about you, we could experience something good and true about you, and that we could cultivate hope in this act of singing and listening and participating in what we call worship together. Amen.